Thanks for listening to another message from Life Christian Church. We hope it challenges and encourages you and helps you to grow in your faith. Don't forget, download our app to stay up to date with what's going on at Life, share your prayer requests or pray for others, read the Bible online and much, much more. Simply search for Life Christian Church in your app store. Well, the question I want to ask this morning under the heading Risen is, did the resurrection actually happen? And the reason I want to ask this question is because if the resurrection is not true, then the Christian faith is a waste of time. If the resurrection is not true, we're actually wasting our time being here this morning, because, friends, the most important thing about Christianity is not the teachings of Jesus. The most important thing, the most central issue at the heart of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus. Paul echoes those words or reinforces those words when he writes this in 1 Corinthians 15 and 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. You can't put it any stronger than that. Our preaching is useless and so is your faith. In other words, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you and I this morning are absolutely wasting our time. Mind you, the hot cross buns do smell nice. But we might as well, you know, go home and do something better with our time. Because at the heart of the Christian faith is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Friends, I don't know who you are this morning. I don't know what your position on this is. But let me tell you, if Christ did rise from the dead, then it is the single greatest event in all of human history. If he did raise from the dead, it is something that we need to take very, very seriously. It demands a response. It is not something that you can be indifferent about. As we wind back to the events around Jesus' crucifixion, there was a wealthy man called Joseph of Arimathea who went to the officials and said, "Can I take the body of Christ and bury it in a tomb?" For criminals hanging on a cross, they would never be buried in a tomb. In fact, they would just be thrown on the rubbish heap. That was where they would end up, their bodies. And in fact, and we don't have time to dig in this morning, but there's a wonderful prophecy that talks about the fact that Christ would be laid in the tomb of a rich man, which again just gives so much weight to this story. These tombs were caves carved out of rock which had a stone rolled in front of it. Now, as far as the burial of Jesus, we know there were several witnesses to his burial. And then we're told that the Roman authorities placed a guard of soldiers on the tomb. And the reason they did that, we find in Matthew 27. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first." "Well, take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guards. Now, we know this took place immediately after Jesus' burial. But then on Sunday, when the women came to the tomb, Luke 24 tells us, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. So these women then run to tell the other disciples. Jesus appears to two of the disciples. He also appeared, as we know, to two men walking on the road to Emmaus. He also appeared to the disciples at a time when Thomas wasn't with them. And from that we get the term doubting Thomas. He didn't believe their report. But later on he appeared to them again and Thomas was with them on that occasion. The Apostle Paul talks about these appearances of the risen Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, again, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also." Now, friends, this is not an exhaustive list. It's not a complete list. But it clearly demonstrates that from a historical perspective, from eyewitness accounts, there were many, many, many hundreds of witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. That is, that Jesus' body, which had been pronounced dead, it lay in a tomb dead over a weekend. It was miraculously raised to life. Now, for many of us here this morning, we're incredibly familiar with this story. Many of us have grown up with this story. So it's not difficult for us to grasp. But maybe for some people here this morning, you actually find this incredibly difficult to grasp. You know, if we heard reports of a similar kind of thing happening today, the vast majority of people, I guarantee, would be extremely skeptical about it. And honestly, I understand why people have a hard time believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So here's the question then. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, what are the other explanations for what took place on Easter Sunday? What are the other alternative explanations for why that tomb was empty? You see, the fact that the tomb was empty has never been debated. That's not just recorded in Scripture, but in other historical records as well. Nobody debates that the tomb was empty. What they debate is why the tomb was empty. There have been a whole bunch of different theories put forward, a whole bunch of different explanations. I'll give you the top three this morning, and if you like, these are probably the most three plausible explanations as to why the tomb was empty. The first alternative explanation is that the tomb was empty because the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. And interestingly, that explanation was given on the very day that his tomb was found to be empty, and it's recorded in God's word. Matthew 28, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. And when Matthew is writing to this very day, he's writing his record of these events probably up to about 30 years after it actually happened. And he's saying that's still the rumor. That's still the common belief that his disciples removed the body. And I would suggest that that's probably a commonly held belief for people up until this very day. But is this actually a plausible explanation that the disciples would have stolen the body of Jesus? I think as you dig into it, it doesn't sound terribly plausible. For a number of reasons. Firstly, the disciples actually weren't convinced that Jesus was going to be resurrected, even though he had told them. They were filled with doubt. They didn't have an expectation that was actually going to come about. And we see that attitude or that lack of belief from the report of the women when they found the tomb empty in Luke 24 and 11. They did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Forget the fact that Jesus has been telling them. With this report, their words seemed like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Interesting. So let's think about that. If the disciples who doubted Jesus would rise again, if the disciples removed his body, it kind of doesn't make sense from the fact that they weren't expecting the resurrection anyway. Jesus had been teaching them, he'd been telling them, and it's like it just went in one ear and out the other. So to perpetuate the idea of his resurrection when his resurrection wasn't actually even on their radar seems a little bit nonsensical. But I think more importantly than that, there's another issue we need to address when we look at the disciples. And that's this. How do we account for the radical change in the disciples' behavior? Now, I don't want to be unkind to the disciples, but before the resurrection, the disciples were a little bit cowardly, a little bit fearful. When the crunch was on in the last hours of Jesus' life, they deserted him. Peter denied him. When it came to the cross itself, none of the disciples were at the foot of the cross except for John. So these guys weren't bold by any stretch. John 20 and 19, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So when the risen Jesus finally turned up, where did he find the disciples? Hidden behind locked doors in fear of the Jews. But when Jesus turned up, that's when the whole atmosphere began to change. It's when the disciples began to change. And we fast forward to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. The heart of the disciples, the attitude of the disciples, the disposition of the disciples changed from fear to boldness and confidence, from mourning to joy. And from this moment on, you find these disciples characterized by their boldness and their courage, something they had totally, totally lacked before Jesus had resurrected. And within the space of weeks, just weeks, the whole of Jerusalem was in turmoil, turned upside down by the boldness and the authority in their teaching and their preaching. And thousands upon thousands were being converted to Christ. In Acts 4, it says in verse 13, speaking of the authorities, when the authorities saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were astonished because they knew that these were the same guys not too long ago, just a matter of weeks ago, that were cowardly, hiding away, couldn't be found, and now they are boldly preaching and seeing thousands upon thousands of converts. And the authorities are astonished at the transformation, astonished at their courage. It's widely reported that all of the disciples except John were martyred for their faith. You don't get more courageous than that. So how do you explain the courage and the boldness of these men if all they were doing was just perpetuating a story that they had made up all along? And what they'd actually done was taken Jesus' body and buried him somewhere else in an unmarked grave. If the whole thing was a hoax, it does not explain their sudden courage. You see, if these disciples had difficulty standing up for Jesus before his crucifixion, how do we possibly explain the kind of courage they had to stand up for a lie to the point of being martyred for their faith? Surely one of them would have caved in. Surely they would have gone, okay, you don't need to kill me, I'll confess. But they didn't. Peter, writing later on, says this in 2 Peter 1 and 16, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So Peter's saying, listen, this is not some kind of made-up story that we made a pact and said, hey, we'll all agree with this. This is going to be good. No, he says, this is the truth. This is not a hoax. And I think we can see this quite clearly. Although the disciples doubted the possibility of the resurrection before it happened, after it happened, it totally transformed everything about their behavior, and they actually gained the reputation of men who turned the world upside down. So the explanation that the tomb was empty because the disciples had stolen the body has got so many holes in it, it's not funny. The second alternative explanation is that the tomb was empty because the Jewish or the Roman authorities had removed the body. That was actually the first thing that Mary Magdalene thought when she arrived at the empty tomb. John 21, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." So this is what Mary had thought. The authorities had stolen the body. And from the position of the authorities of the time, it actually makes sense. You see, if the authorities were afraid that the disciples would steal the body, well, they need to get in first. But if that's a possible explanation, why did they then get so uneasy when the disciples literally began turning Jerusalem upside down with the preaching of the good news? Acts 4 and 2, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. If the authorities had moved the body of Jesus, why were they greatly disturbed? Because all they had to do was produce the body of Jesus, which they had taken away and put somewhere else, and said, "Hey guys, the whole thing's a hoax." All they had to do was produce the body of Jesus, and Christianity would have been stopped dead in its tracks. But they didn't. The third alternative explanation was that the tomb was not actually empty. And if the tomb wasn't actually empty, what did those who saw the risen Christ actually see? Well, they're either hallucinating, which is mass hallucination with multiple hundreds of people witnessing, or they saw a ghost. And again, that's actually what the disciples thought when they first saw the risen Christ. Luke 24 and 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Now, as we've already talked about, the disciples weren't actually expecting the resurrection of Jesus. So the only explanation for what they see is this. Well, it looks like Jesus. It sounds like Jesus. It must be a ghost. And again, that just highlights how much they were not expecting the resurrection to happen. So their first response, when the women told them that he is risen, they said, well, that's absolute nonsense. The second response when they saw him was, it must be a ghost. They were not expecting to see Jesus. Back in 1950, there was a lawyer who came to Christ. His name was Norman Anderson, and he wrote just this little booklet, 16 pages. And he called it The Evidence for the Resurrection. And it's written as a lawyer would present a case or an argument. And he said this, if the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ was presented to a court of law with a jury, the jury would be compelled to return the verdict, Jesus literally, physically rose from the dead. Because every alternative explanation doesn't carry substantiation with it in any way. And friends, that is why 2,000 years later, we're sitting in a hall in northern Tasmania, still talking about it, still celebrating it, because what happened on that day was a life-transforming miracle. Can I hear an amen? So here's the final question that I want to ask you this morning. What does this mean to me? What does it mean to you? Friends, again, it is the resurrection of Jesus that lies at the very heart of Christianity. It is the truth of the resurrection of Jesus that 2,000 years later still sees millions upon millions of people the world over every single year giving their lives to Jesus Christ, coming to him in faith. Not because he was a good teacher, but because he is a risen Savior. So three things as we close. I'll invite the team to come back up. Three things. First, the resurrection gives proof of Jesus being who he claimed to be. In Acts 17, Paul is preaching in Athens. And he says this, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. So Paul's saying, hey, the proof. God has given us the proof. The proof of Jesus by raising him from the dead. And everything we need to know and everything we need to believe about Jesus Christ is totally proven by his resurrection. Which means if you need proof of the reality of Jesus, just look at the resurrection. Look at the empty tomb. The resurrection is God's authentication of Jesus. And again, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is totally meaningless. Just another philosophy. The second thing is, the resurrection of Jesus brings with it the promise of power. Philippians 3 and 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And again, as we've already looked at, the real evidence of the resurrection power of Jesus is in the transformed lives of the disciples. Utterly, utterly, utterly transformed. And it's not just those disciples, those first disciples 2,000 years ago. We see it in the changed lives of those who have turned to faith in Christ this very day. And the same Jesus who totally and radically changed the lives of those first disciples is still in the business of totally and radically changing men and women's lives today, including mine and hundreds of people in this auditorium here this morning. The disciples were characterized by weakness and cowardice and failure, but after the resurrection, they were totally transformed. Different men, different women, not because they believed something they hadn't believed, but because they received something they had never received. And they had received into their lives the resurrection power of Jesus. And friends, that's what the Holy Spirit does. Imparts into our lives the resurrection power of Jesus. And friends, the gospel message is about getting rid of our sin, getting rid of our guilt, in order that we can come into right standing with God, that we would receive His Holy Spirit. That His Holy Spirit comes into our heart, into our lives, into our existence, and is the Holy Spirit who then begins to transform us, and the Holy Spirit who lives the life of Jesus in and through us. The reality is, this morning we don't gather here because we're impressed about something that happened 2,000 years ago. We're here this morning because you can discover a power and a hope. You can discover a transformed life. That means this week you can go back to your normal home, your normal family, your normal place of work, whatever your world looks like. But in here, totally, totally changed and transformed. And you discover a new power and a new purpose, a new hope, because God is still in the business of changing people. Can I hear an amen? And the third and most wonderful thing is that the resurrection of Jesus gives to you and me an eternal hope. An eternal hope. There is an eternity that awaits, and that same power that raised Jesus from the dead will also, the Bible teaches, raise you and I into new life in Him. 1 Corinthians 15 and 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And Paul's saying the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee to all of us of a resurrection in Christ into new life, into eternal life. And this is the wonderful hope that the resurrection of Jesus brings to us. Because the day will come when this body expires. When this body says, enough. But because of the resurrection, the Bible clearly, clearly teaches us that there will be for us a resurrection into a new body and a new life. And friends, because of the resurrection, there is hope beyond this life. There is hope of eternal life. So let me recap. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof. It is the thing that authenticates who Christ is. It is the thing that authenticates what the Christian faith is all about. The resurrection, secondly, is the power of Jesus. We don't worship a dead teacher. We worship a living Savior who lives within us by His Holy Spirit and empowers us to live the life that God wants us to live. And thirdly, the resurrection is the hope of Jesus, that because of His conquering death, because He is risen from the grave, you and I this day have the hope of eternal life. And that is good news indeed. So what do I do about this? What do you do about this? Firstly, you just got to believe it. Friends, Christianity is based on historical events. It's not based on philosophy. It's based on recorded events of history. And you need to believe that Jesus Christ was God, that He became a man, that He lived the life He did, that He died the death that He died on the cross, that He was buried, and that He was raised to life. And when we take a hold of that truth, the second thing we must do is appropriate it. That means we've got to make it ours. I got to take a hold of that as being for me. You personalize it. You come to Jesus and you say, Lord Jesus, I realize that I need you in my life. I realize that my life is incomplete without you. And we come to that place of repentance saying, oh God, I just ask for your forgiveness. Please forgive me for keeping you out of my life. Please forgive me of the sin and the rebellion that has existed in my life. On the basis of Jesus' death on the cross, please wash me clean. Please forgive me. And then by your Holy Spirit, impart to me the gift of life, the risen life of Jesus, that I might be, as the Bible so beautifully says, I might be born again, a new creation in Him, a new person. We make that our own. And once we've appropriated that, we then lean on Him. We lean on Jesus, our risen Savior, every moment of every day to guide us to live the life that He has called us to live. That no matter what life brings, you have a source of strength that you never had before, a source of hope that you never had before, a source of confidence that you never had before, and an assurance, an eternal assurance that you never, ever had before. And I don't know who you are this morning, but if you don't know this in your personal life, there is no better day on the Christian calendar than Resurrection Sunday to make your peace with God, to invite Christ into your heart.